Let us turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, and we'll read not too much because most of the text that I want to read will be on my slides. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, with the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So you can see that his reign extends over the span of five different kings, all of which are mentioned for us here by name. Now, introductory slides here. The importance and relevance of our topic today, we are taking on Jeremiah, one of the more challenging of the prophets. His book is challenging to outline, although we've made an attempt to do it, and his message is, I think, not as well known, perhaps, as Isaiah, for example. Why would this book be important? Well, for one thing, the amount of space the Spirit of God has given it, because this is the longest book in the entire Bible. It is even longer than the Psalms. Not only that, the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament is from Jeremiah, and that is from chapter 31, and it's quoted at length in Hebrews 8, and also a piece of it is repeated in Hebrews chapter 10. So that is an extremely important point, and that truth of the new covenant was also taken up by the Lord Jesus. So the new covenant truth, much of which is, of course, the content of the quotation in Hebrews chapter 8, is mentioned, for example, in Luke 22:20. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The original theology of Jeremiah, and there are several major points of his theology that were new to him and therefore first-time revelations in Scripture. Among them, the truth of the new covenant is paramount. So we're going to talk about that later. Also, just the situation Jeremiah was in is so much like our day today. He was in the last 40 years of the kingdom of Judah, 626 roughly to 586 when Jerusalem was sacked, the span of five kings, as I just mentioned, and we're going to talk about those kings in a minute. He began in very good times. Josiah was a very worthy king, the greatest of all the kings of Judah. And then he had to bide through the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, both 11 years in length, both wicked men. Jehoiakim, a twisted, evil man. Zedekiah, a vacillating, weak man. Both of them, of course, nothing like their father, Josiah. There are also two other kings we're going to mention briefly that only reigned 3 months each. Now, just a little bit of statistics to prove my point. These are the longest and the shortest books in the Bible. And my man Jeremiah takes the prize in word count. Genesis is the second longest book, Psalms the third, Ezekiel the fourth, and Exodus the fifth. And if you look at the bottom of the chart, just for completeness sake, these are the five shortest books in the Bible. The shortest, of course, is 3 John, followed by 2 John, followed by Philemon, then Obadiah, and finally Jude. So this is proof of my point. I have taken the longest of the books, so you must have mercy on me. I had to read this two or three times, and it was a time commitment, but well worth it. We're going to talk about the historical context of Jeremiah. We've already been through some of this territory with Joe, with Ezekiel, and with Joel as well, with Isaiah. The great power of Assyria that was such a prominent part of Isaiah's life was waning at this point. Nineveh was ultimately destroyed in the Battle of Nineveh, in 612 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And here we see some artifacts from ancient Assyria. This I showed you the first day is called a Lamassu, and this is 40 tons. That's in the University of Chicago, so you can actually see that one without going overseas. And this, of course, is a depiction of a war scene at Tiglath-Pileser, who was the last great monarch in Assyria. And I want to point out something Steve actually mentioned. Notice the detail here. This is my laser, yes. Three people impaled on poles. These were savage, ruthless, and cruel people. And they came to an end, and God used Babylon to bring them down. But remember, not only was there the power of Assyria in the north to contend with, but there was the power of Egypt in the south. And Egypt is still very much a force to be reckoned with here. In fact, Pharaoh Necho had come up and in the Battle of Megiddo had seen to the death, let me rephrase that. In the Battle of Megiddo, which was Necho against the Babylonians trying to help out the weakening Assyrians, Josiah was killed in battle. And here we have Pharaoh Necho, and of course, jumping the gun here. That's what I want. This is Necho here, and this is the goddess Hathor, and these are some reliefs from ancient Egypt. So Egypt is growing weaker. Both Egypt and, of course, Assyria will succumb ultimately to the Babylonians. And to your left, we have a bust of Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings. This is the Ishtar Gate, which is actually indoors in Berlin right now, but this has been recreated artistically to show what it might have looked like. The great Babylonian gate dedicated to the god Ishtar, Ashtarte, Ashtaroth, the same kind of words that we get. So this is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It's a rather fanciful and artistically cheap depiction of it, but the reason I chose this one is for this. You recognize what the artist has done there. He's put the Tower of Babel in there. We must remember this is the Neo-Babylonian Empire because old Babylon goes all the way back to Nimrod. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. Babylon will be the archetype of all rebellion against God in all ages. And ultimately, although God uses them as a hammer to deal justice to many of the nations and not least Judah, at the end of the day, their own doom, we're going to see, has been sealed by God and they will be utterly destroyed. One of the ancient wonders of the world, the seven ancient wonders, includes these hanging gardens. Okay, now back to our timeline. This is, as they say in speeches, a busy slide, but we're going to try to break it apart. First of all, we have the timeline from Solomon all the way to the end of the Old Testament. We have the Egyptian kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, and later the Persian kingdom. We have the northern and southern kingdoms until the fall of Samaria in 722, when the Assyrians take them away captive, and then we have Judah alone. Judah, in turn, is taken away, and we have the 70 years of exile, and then we have the post-exilic period, and we have prophets in each of these periods, and we've already met a number of them. Timelines with people, Solomon dies here, Israel falls here, Judah falls in 586, and the captives return here. Now, what we're going to do then is blow out this piece here, and this whole section here is essentially the ministry of Jeremiah under five kings, Josiah, Jehoahaz. At this point, Egypt is the more powerful force, so Jehoahaz is deposed by Necho II and taken to Egypt after ruling only 3 months. Jehoiakim, the wicked king who is very prominent in Jeremiah. Then Jehoiachin, also called Coniah or Jeconiah. At this point, though, Babylon is the dominant force, so he's carted off to Babylon, and he only reigns 3 months. Then the final king, Zedekiah, and he is king until ultimately Jerusalem is sacked. His sons are put to death before his eyes. The last thing he sees in his own eyes are gouged out by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, these are the deportations. We're going to see more of this. There are three deportations. Three times the children of Israel were taken away. The first was in 605 BC. It was a brain drain. The best, the brightest were taken away. This is when Daniel was taken to Babylon. The second deportation was a larger group of about 10,000. And with this group went Ezekiel. And we met Ezekiel a few weeks ago, and Joe told us about that. The final deportation, though, was when Jerusalem was utterly destroyed and the remaining Jews, except for a few who were left to till the land, were carted off to Babylon. Here's some prophets to keep in charge. Of course, Jeremiah is our subject today. Notice that Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, for a time, all overlapped each other. Jeremiah in Israel, or in Jerusalem specifically and its environs, Daniel in Babylon, and Ezekiel in Babylon. But they're not in the same place in Babylon. Daniel is in the courts of the king. Daniel is among the nobility. Ezekiel is with the common folks down by the canal called Kibar. So he's living the life of a common man. And both of these complement each other and in turn complement Jeremiah, who is their counterweight back in Jerusalem. Habakkuk fits in here, and so does Zephaniah. So he's not on this particular chart. This pretty much says the same thing, and I don't want to belabor it due to the time constraints I have today. Just another way of depicting it, seeing Ammon, and then Josiah. Actually, this tail end here is Hezekiah, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiakin, Zedekiah, and then the 70 years of carrying away to Babylon. This is a useful chart because it is typical of the Old Testament story of recovery, you might say, or of this starts at the low point. So I guess my point is, like the book of Judges, things start out well. There's declension, there's fall, there's punishment by foreign nations. The people repent, and they come back to a high place from which they fall again. And this is very striking graphically. These are all the 20 kings of Judah. We begin with Rehoboam. Whoops, I can't get this straight. Abijah. Then we have good King Asa. But Asa is good. These three, or four rather, on the top, are great. Not only are they good morally, but they led to a national revival. So Jehoshaphat, the first one. Notice how the thing yo-yos, though. A good man can have a bad son, and a bad son can come, and a good son can come from a bad father. We see this again and again. So after Jehoshaphat, we have this crash with Jehoram, Ahaziah, and Athaliah. Doesn't get much lower than that. And then this rapid rise again with Joash. And then Amaziah, Uzziah, and Jotham. And then we go to the pits again with Ahaz. Not quite as low as Athaliah. And then we have this fantastic recovery to Hezekiah. And then we go to the lowest point in Israel's history with the worst of its kings, Manasseh, who sacrificed his own children in the fire. And then Amon, not much better. And then this rapid rise again to Josiah, the greatest of the four. The greatest and most thorough revival. And then we go crashing down again with these four wicked men. So Israel's experience was very much a yo-yo from good to bad, from good times to horrible. Jeremiah, of course, starts out here in the reign of Josiah, and everything goes south. These are the four men, just depicting them. Jehoahaz, 3 months. Jehoiakim, 11 years. Jehoiakin, only 3 months. And then his uncle Zedekiah finally takes over for the last 11 years. This chart shows the three major attacks. I've already covered this territory. Quick strike, Daniel goes. Major attack, Ezekiel goes. Total destruction, the remaining people go. We're not going to do that. So we're going to talk about the man Jeremiah for a minute, kind of a character sketch. Who is Jeremiah? Jeremiah the prophet. His name in Hebrew, Yirmeyahu, means Yahweh throws. And this is also an expression in Greek. To throw down something means to establish a foundation. So this is true of the Hebrew expression as well. So we might paraphrase it to lay a foundation. God or the Lord lays a foundation. He establishes, he appoints, or he sends. And just for your interest's sake, the Greek form of the word, of course, not the Greek form so much, but the Latin form, is where we get our English word Jeremiah and derivatives like Jeremy. There are seven other Jeremiahs. We're not going to take our time to read about those. And Jeremiah himself is mentioned about 9 times outside of his book, and that's a piece of trivia for you. Jeremiah the prophet, his early life. He was born about 650 BC in the priest city of Anathoth. He himself was a priest and a prophet. This is a little northeast of Jerusalem, kind of just a small ghetto. The priestly line that he belonged to was likely that of Abiathar, which was a deposed line. Remember that Abiathar sided with Adonijah and was deposed by Solomon. So it was a discredited line of priests, small, out-of-the-way place. So he really wasn't born into wealth or nobility. And he was born, though, in a very auspicious time, the reign of King Josiah, the greatest of Israel's great kings. But then the tragedy and the turmoil come one blow after another, successively, faster and faster. And everything that was good becomes bad, and everything that was hopeful becomes despondent. Nineveh is destroyed. Now, that itself isn't a bad thing, except the fact that the power that destroyed Nineveh must be an enormous power. It was a coalition between the Medes and the Chaldeans, And these people, led by Nabopolassar and then his son Nebuchadnezzar and his son after him Evil-Merodach, were ruthless Babylonian rulers. And if they were going to take a big city like Nineveh, they're certainly capable of taking a small place like Jerusalem. And so, indeed, the threat of that was on the horizon, geopolitical ferment. He was born in good times, but these successive things just caused sadness and tragedy, because Josiah, the beloved king, the man of God, was killed in the Battle of Megiddo in 609. Then Jehoahaz is deposed by Necho. He's taken to Egypt, and the wicked Jehoiakim, the worst of the remaining four kings, takes the throne. Egypt is defeated at the Battle of Carchemish in 605, and the first deportation to Babylon, which was the time Daniel went, occurred in the same year. I won't take too much time, but I found this in my searching on images. This is a very interesting thing about Josiah. At the age of 8, he was crowned king. Even though his father and grandfather were idolatrous people, he had the advantage of being with the godly priests. He began seeking God at the age of 16. We're going to find out that's roughly the same age as Jeremiah. He stopped the idolatry throughout Israel and Judah at the age of 20. And at the age of 21, Jeremiah began his prophecy. So this was when Josiah was a very, very young man, just a few years older than the even younger Jeremiah. Finally, at age 26, he cleansed the temple, and it was at that point that the book of the law was found. So there were two phases in the Josiah Reformation. The first was the turning away from sin, and the second was the revival of the covenant, the keeping of the Passover, and the following of the teachings of the Torah, which had been lost. It's wonderful times. There were no better times in the history of Judah than in the reign of Josiah. Now let's talk about the career of Jeremiah. Certainly he is one of Israel's greatest prophets, or Judah's greatest prophets, but he lived in its darkest days. The way he had to bring the prophecies of judgment, of doom, and of rebuke to the people has given us an English word called a Jeremiad. And a Jeremiad is any long, mournful lament or complaint, a list of woes. And I'm afraid that's what people think of when they think of Jeremiah, even though there is much hope and much consolation in the book. The people continued to wallow in their apostasy, their immorality. Not only were they idolatrous and false in their religion, but they were false to each other. Anytime people abandon their relationship with God, their relationship with others is equally affected. You cannot have one without the other. You must have a relationship with God to have relationships right with other people. And so Israel let both of those go, and they became more treacherous than Judah. Than the nation of Israel. Judah, and we saw this in Ezekiel as well, outdid Israel in its sin. Israel was taken away, and instead of learning a lesson, rather, they became worse. And there comes a time, as we're going to see, when there's no return. The judgment is certain, and the people need to brace themselves and take it. And the best thing they can do is surrender to Babylon. Babylon will be God's instrument of judgment. Jeremiah mentions Babylon 164 times, which is more than all the rest of the Bible combined. And again, at this point, the will of God is not to fight. The will of God is not to be a patriot. The will of God is not to defend the city. The will of God is to raise the white flag, open the gates, and give yourself up, because your doom is sealed. God has seen to it that your sin will require punishment, and he has already declared it and will not reverse that judgment. And all of the Sabbaths that were not given to the land and all of the other reasons for the exile must be carried out. And God must have that 70 years of captivity before he will bring the people back. It's interesting that no ancient people, the Assyrians were the first to take up this policy of deporting people. It demoralized them and pretty much also neutralized them. No nation in ancient history ever came back from exile, ever retained its identity, except Israel. Because they're God's chosen people, and God has a future for Israel. Just a little contrast between Isaiah and Jeremiah, since we just did Isaiah last week. Isaiah really bookends Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He's before them, and he speaks of times before them where Assyria is ascendant. And then we go past all of this history that we're talking about here, and Isaiah goes far beyond them right into the millennium and eternal state. Isaiah is much more concerned in almost everything he says with the future. whereas Jeremiah is concerned greatly with what is happening right now and what is about to happen in Israel. So we don't need to go through these in detail. They were slightly different men in temperament. Jeremiah more gentle and compassionate, Isaiah more bold and fearless. Isaiah was married. Jeremiah, we'll see in a moment, was commanded not to be married. But otherwise, there are these distinctions which I've already drawn. Let's talk a little bit more about his career. Jeremiah does look to the future, even though much of what he says has to do with the immediate situation in Jerusalem and with the imminent fall of the city to the Babylonians. He will look beyond that. In fact, he does go into the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah is not full of end time prophecies, but he has some very important ones. For example, the Great Tribulation, called the Time of Jacob's Trouble in the King James Version, comes from Jeremiah. Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob that he shall be saved out of it. Now, we know contextually this cannot be talking about the return from Babylon because he's already discussed that return. He's looking beyond that to end times. Again, the new covenant clearly goes way beyond the history of the Old Testament to the coming of the righteous branch. It comes to the new covenant that will be brought by David's greater son, the Messiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Israel in that day will repent of the rejection of their Messiah. This must be, therefore, after the coming of Messiah. The new covenant with God will be written on their hearts. It will fix this problem of continued declension and constant collapse and constant returning of the sow or the pig to the mire and the dog to the vomit. That is the nature of the Old Testament because the people, with some exceptions obviously, in general were not convicted and converted, repentant and saved, as we would say, and therefore they had no inner power to resist sin. Jerusalem, it says, will be filled with the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. He sees the millennium. Israel and Judah will be united in peace. That has not happened yet, but it will happen. Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord. The righteous branch will reign as king and act wisely and do justice. The Lord Jesus is called Yahweh Tzidkenu, or Jehovah Tzidkenu, as we often say. That, of course, is an expression from Jeremiah, both chapters 23 and 33. And then all the enemies of Israel, we'll see, will be destroyed. Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt. The mourning of the Jewish people will be turned into joy. And quotation here from 33, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Jeremiah, of course, is also called the weeping prophet for good reason, because he had an agonizing message and a people who would not listen to him. We can count on one finger, not one finger, that's only one person, count on one hand with three fingers, the number of people who were actually sympathetic to Jeremiah and listened to him. You have Baruch, for example. You have Ebed-Melech, and you have Gedaliah, and that's about it in the whole book. So listen to Jeremiah's voice. Jeremiah was overwhelmed with emotion at what he had to do. He was overpowered, quote-unquote, in his own words, by God's words. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart. My heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster overtakes disaster. The whole land is laid waste. For the hurt of my people, I am hurt. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold of me. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. I do not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. Under the weight of your hand I sat alone, for you had filled me with indignation. Jeremiah is very much like Job in some of his statements, and I selected three of them. Oh, Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. You have overpowered me, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughing stock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Cursed be the day on which I was born. That sounds like Job, doesn't it? Why did I come forth from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Truly, you are to me like a deceitful brook. That's quite bold. to call God a deceitful brook, like waters that fail. Now, this is Jeremiah when he's down. And the purpose of Job and Jeremiah with their complaints is not that we should model ourselves after them and similarly complain to God in the same way, but that we should look to God's answer to them and understand there is an answer, and they were answered in their complaints. So we're going to do a little bit of outlining. This we're going to do quickly. First of all, this is an advertisement for the Bible Project. If you have never been online in YouTube and done this, you should. Obviously, I'm not expecting you to understand what it says there because it's so small from your perspective, but there we go. The artistic work of the team that puts those wonderful videos together. Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah can be divided into 23 sections, and I'm not even going to go through this slide because really I don't think you'll retain it. It's too compacted, and we're going to move on. I have a better way of doing this, okay? We're going to do the outline very much piece by piece so we don't overwhelm you, okay? Chapters 1 through 24, accusation and warning for Israel. Chapter 25, introduction to Babylon, the cup of God's just punishment. Chapters 26 through 45, judgment and hope for Israel. Chapters 46 through 51, judgment and also hope in some cases, like, for example, Moab and Elam. Some of the nations that are denounced in that section do have a future in the millennium. Judgment and hope for the nations. And finally, an appendix from 2 Kings 25. Either Jeremiah wrote 2 Kings 25, which is possible, or the people who edited Jeremiah after his death appended it, but it is the historical facts of the destruction of Jerusalem and the final exile. Now we're going to go through this again in a little more detail. So the first section, chapters 1 through 24, accusation and warning for Israel. First of all, we have Jeremiah's calling. We're going to talk about that in more detail in a minute. I appoint you as a prophet to Israel and the nations to uproot and tear down. That's judgment, but also to plant and to build up. So there's always hope. God has an indictment. This is a covenant lawsuit. This book contains what we might call a covenant lawsuit of God against his people for breach of contract. Israel has broken the covenant. Idolatry is equated to adultery in very lurid and purple terms at times. Accusation of Israel's leaders, prophets, priests, and kings. As the leaders go, so go the people in a covenant community. In the collective way people thought of and lived in ancient times as opposed to today's individualism, you were very much tied up with the fate of those people to whom you belonged. And therefore, when the prophets and priests and kings were evil, look out, your times were going to be difficult. Therefore, God lays the indictment principally on these leaders. There was rampant social injustice. As I say, if you can't be faithful to God, you will certainly not be faithful to others. And there is always in the prophets this appeal to the oppression of widows and orphans and foreigners, the helpless in society. And finally, in Jeremiah's temple sermon, God shows that very temple which the people depended on, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, it's our good luck charm. As long as we have this, we're good. Jeremiah says, no, God will destroy his own temple by sending an army from the north. Then, of course, in chapter 25, we're introduced to Babylon. It's God's just punishment, his weapon of war against his own people. And Babylon will destroy Jerusalem and exile Israel for 70 years. Then we have some judgment and hope for Israel and a lot of personal biography in this part, a lot of interesting stories. We're going to get to those, I think, and I hope. Jeremiah is rejected by Israel's leaders, including his own townspeople who want to put him to death. It's a rough life. The Book of Consolation, though, is the breath of fresh air and the great bright spot in these 52 chapters. This is a four-chapter segment, 30, 31, 32, and 33. Hope for Israel's future. After the exile, God will grant Israel a new covenant and transform their hearts. Messiah is going to come, and all nations will acknowledge Israel's God. And then we have the siege and destruction of Jerusalem described in the next part of that section. Judgment and hope for the nations. God will use Babylon to judge these nations, and these are the nations that are listed: Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, and Elam. God will ultimately, though, at the very end of this, judge Babylon itself, the archetype of all rebellion. Then we have that appendix from 2 Kings. Don't worry about that, don't worry about that, don't worry about that, don't worry about that. But it is in the slide set, okay, if you like those kind of charts. We're not going to walk through that right now. I want to spend some time talking about Jeremiah's call. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now this, there's a number of theologically important points here. Number one, the sovereignty of God even before a person is born. Number two, the personhood of a person in the womb. And there are many other important things we could adduce from this. But the main point is that God had set aside Jeremiah even before Jeremiah was conscious, that he might be a prophet. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." And this Hebrew word, na'ar, goes from infancy to adolescence. So we conclude that Jeremiah was called probably around the age of 15. Now this puts him in good company because Josiah was roughly the same age. We're going to have a word to say about this to our younger folks, and all of us, whatever age we are, reminds us that God expects us to respond to him at an early age. The Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. Every prophet who is called by God must encounter God. Every prophet must encounter God's word. We're going to see that in a moment. And see the beauty and see the seriousness of God's word. It has to grip the person. And so God says, "You touch my mouth." Remember when Isaiah, he touched his mouth with a coal, a burning fire, or a burning coal. We're not told that here. It's just, I touched your mouth. "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And that's about the right proportion. 2/3 judgment, 1/3 hope. That's probably the right proportion in the book. Now, the word of the Lord came to me is a very important expression. Either that or the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, which I wrote in Hebrew there. It occurs 109 times in the Old Testament, and a quarter of them roughly are in this book. This is not Jeremiah's ideas that we have in this book. Clearly, the word of the Lord comes to him, and he sees it as a message from heaven. So he says in 15, "Your words were found, and I ate them." Every person who is going to be an effective preacher and an effective teacher of the word of God must first internalize that truth himself or herself, and it must become a part of him or her. Otherwise, what you're doing has no depth. It has no ballast. Well, what did the words of God, even though they're words of judgment, "Your words were to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons and daughters in this place." So we're going to find out a few concluding points on the next slide, that there is a very serious side to serving the Lord. He could never view life the same way once he began to receive God's word. It was indeed life-changing. And the same should be true of us. He found the word of God food for his mind and strength for his body. The beauty and the seriousness of the Bible should grip us as teenagers. We have invented teenagerhood or teenagerdom as a period of time when you're neither an adult nor a child, and you pretty much get a pass. And you're allowed to blow those years off until you mature at the age of 20, it used to be. Now it's 30, but it used to be 20. All right? That's not biblical. That is anti-biblical. You go from childhood to adulthood. God calls teenagers. So you teenagers here, have you been gripped by the beauty and the seriousness of God's word? If you have, you'll be a different person going forward. It does mean the loss, it did mean for Jeremiah the loss of popularity and the rejection by the world. But it will never cost you more than it's worth. He goes without the normal joys of life, no marriage, no family, no social activities, because the standards are very high on God's service. That doesn't mean that God doesn't let any of his servants indulge in those things. Very special situation for a very special time. Nevertheless, Jeremiah was willing to pay that price. And there are many people today who pay similar prices to serve God. He says, Jeremiah, what do you see? He says, I see an almond branch. Now, the Hebrew word for almond branch is shaked. This is a classic play on words. That's why I duplicated or produced this for you. I am watching, shaked. So the words spell the same, different vowel points. And so whenever he saw an almond tree blooming, he would say, God is watching. Now, what's the connection? Well, the almond tree was the very first thing to bloom in the spring in Jerusalem. Therefore, it was considered to be the guardian and the watcher over all the subsequent harvests through the summer. If the almond tree blossomed, everything after it would blossom. If the almond bore fruit, everything after would be fruitful. It watched, it guarded, it guaranteed. And so God says, see the almond branch? I'm guaranteeing my word. I'm guarding my word. You speak it, and then don't worry about it because I'm the guarantor and the guardian. I am watching. I will perform it. A boiling pot facing away from the north. Out of the north, disaster shall be led upon all the inhabitants of the land. And here we see a boiling pot, and it's on the north side, and it's tilting and starting to lurch, and it's starting to tip, and its contents are scalding hot. And the minute it goes over, all of that wash is going to come down on the people of Judah. Very vivid. I will declare my judgments against them for their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. But you dress yourself for work, arise and say to them everything that I command you. This is very encouraging for Jeremiah. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. That's the call of Jeremiah. Now, in such a long book, sometimes it's useful to recognize what you actually do know about Jeremiah. All right, you know a bunch of verses from Jeremiah, or you know the expressions and maybe don't know they're from Jeremiah or forgot that they were. So we're going to do a top 10 countdown. And this comes off a statistics website. These are the top, most popular, most well-known verses in Jeremiah. All right? Starting with number 10. Hello. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. We just met this. This is Jeremiah's commission, the sending of the Lord. And since we've just talked about it, we're not going to read it. We're just going to acknowledge that is number 10. Number 9, your words were found and I ate them and your words became to me a joy and delight. We've already dealt with that as well. Number 8, the Lord appeared to him from far away, and said, this is a wonderful expression, very beloved, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Now that's a paraphrase in the ESV. The King James Version is familiar to you. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. That wonderful expression comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, the book of consolation. Number 7, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Or Jehovah Tzidkenu, Tzidkenu, and Robert Murray McShane, of course, wrote that hymn, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. But then at the end, he says, Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Verse number 6, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. That's where we get the expression, the ancient paths. But they said, we will not walk in it. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you is number 5. Again, we've already dealt with that one. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you. and will tell you great and hidden things that were not known, that you have not known. This one's a little too busy to read, but this is, of course, the famous quotation from 31 through 34, which is quoted verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to come to that later, so we won't dwell on that either. Number two, this is very familiar to gospel preachers, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his way, according to the fruit of his deeds. And now, number one, a little suspense. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Honorable mentions. Okay. I couldn't resist this. I was surprised. These. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? King James Version, the swelling of the Jordan. We're going to talk about Jeremiah's ministry, and I know my time is slipping, but I have this organized, I think, fairly well. So we're going to move on. Remember, prophecy doesn't mean foretelling the future or looking into a crystal ball. It means mainly preaching God's truth for the present time. But to definitely verify that truth, it's sprinkled with prophetic promises and predictions that come to pass to prove the authenticity and the veracity of the speaker, the prophet. This is a contrast of characters, the true creator, and idols. This sort of comparison is very common in the Psalms as well. And so I'm actually not going to dwell on that for the sake of time. I did include this slide, which is the terms of the covenant and the consequences of breaking the covenant. All of this was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy, as you know, including the exile. And so it is for breach of contract that this lawsuit against Israel is filed. And all of these things, the curses for disobedience, came to pass. Again, we're not going to dwell on them. What I want to do now for the next few minutes is talk about the seven symbolic acts that Jeremiah is asked to carry out by the Lord to reinforce and teach his message. The first one is the ruined and useless belt. Now, this is called a girdle in the King James Version. It's a very, often it was an expensive piece of garment that was held down around the waist. Sometimes it was highly decorated. And it stands in this metaphor for the intimate relationship that God had with his people. The fact that it was made out of linen, and all priestly garments were made out of linen, suggests that it is the priesthood of the nation that God has in mind. So I have this people, I bought them, and by redemption, I have made them intimate partners with me in this covenant. I love them, and I ask them to love me. Not only that, I have made them priests and mediators between myself and all other nations. And I want them to be holy and represent me in their lives and in their words. Israel did none of those things. And so what happens is Jeremiah takes this girdle, takes it off to Babylon, and buries it in the dirt. Then he comes back to the place along the riverbank where he had buried it some years later, and no surprise, it's completely spoiled. Israel has squandered its opportunity. It has blown it. It has taken the holiness of God, the great gift of the Scripture, and the calling, the high calling of God, and despised it all. And it ruined them. The next is a smashed clay jar. Jeremiah famously goes down to the house of the potter. And then as he's looking at the potter, God says, you see how when the clay is moist and pliable, if the potter wants to change it, he still can change it. So there are times, always times, when people depart from me, when there is space to repent, when if they make their hearts soft and pliable, I will reshape them. But Israel has passed that point. It is no longer moist and pliable and soft. It's hard as a rock. And the only thing I can do with Israel's pot is to smash it. Very vivid. Jeremiah and the yoke. Jeremiah had to carry this yoke of strap and crossbars around for quite a long time. What he's saying is this: Judah's doom is sealed. Don't ask for the Babylonians to go away. They're not going anywhere. Just as Babylon is about to subjugate you, so you are going to see me carrying this yoke around. I'm saying, I will submit to Babylon. It is God's will for me to submit to Babylon. It is God's will for you to submit to Babylon. Therefore, surrender to God's punishment. Turn yourself in, is what he's saying. You've got a prison term to pay. Turn yourself in. But Judah, of course, would not do it, and the false prophet Hananiah took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and broke it. We don't have time to go into the story. The purchased field in Anathoth. Jeremiah here, and this is one of the most clear depictions and explanations of kinsman redemption and of the purchase and the deeds that are required for this sort of transaction in the entire Bible. So it's a very, very important section. Jeremiah has to go and be a kinsman redeemer, not to redeem a Ruth or a person, but a piece of land. But the thing is, the land has no value. It's worth zero because the Babylonians are sitting on it. Okay? But this is the point. Don't just look at what's happening now. Look to the future. There is a future for this land. And so you buy it up now while it's cheap. And it'll be there for you in the future. Now, there's a beautiful Christ picture in here. We have this, the guarantee, the deed, hidden in an earthen vessel. And I take that to be the humanity of Christ, coming into the world as a kinsman redeemer. He guarantees that what has been bought, what has been purchased, will ultimately lead to the blessing of those whom he saves. They have a future and a hope, and it's sealed up in that clay vessel. We could have a whole ministry meeting on each one of these. We won't. I'm just trying to kind of whet your appetite for that. Number five, the loyal Rechabites. The Rechabites were a nomadic group. They were not even Jewish or Israelitish in their ethnicity, but they had incorporated themselves into Israel's covenant, and they lived in the land, but they chose to follow their father Jonadab, who had some stipulations, including that they would never, ever drink wine. And so Jeremiah brings them into the house of the Lord because they had come into Jerusalem for protection because Babylon's now surrounding the city, right? And he sets out wine before them. It sounds like entrapment, but they were ready for it. And he says, drink wine. They say, we're not going to drink wine. Why is that? Because our father Jonadab told us not to drink wine, so we're not going to do it. And Jeremiah says, this is very interesting. So these people who are not even Jewish are faithful to a man who is only a man, and they made a promise and they're going to keep it. But Israel, or my people Judah, they made promises to me, and now they're breaking them. I gave them stipulations and commandments, and they're ignoring them. So you can see the argument from the lesser to the greater, right? And this is a really interesting story. Faithfulness and sincerity in the Rechabites is seen in the midst of treachery and duplicity in the people of Judah. Number six, the large stones in the brick pavement. This goes all the way to the end of Jeremiah. So after Israel is sacked, Jeremiah is one of those folks who is left in the land under a governor called Gedaliah. But Gedaliah is assassinated. And the people who assassinate him go to Egypt because they're obviously afraid of the Babylonian reprisal, right? And they take Jeremiah down to Egypt against his will. And they think they're safe down there. And God says, look, I want you to bury some stones in the pavement of Pharaoh's palace. And then I want you to say this to the people. Egypt is no refuge to you. Because right in this very pavement, this plaza, where I have placed these rocks, Nebuchadnezzar's throne is going to be set up. Egypt's doomed. This is no refuge. Jeremiah had warned them it was no refuge, and this is his way of depicting it. Finally, at the end, we have the doom of Babylon and probably the text of 51, 59 through 64, which is the doom of Babylon, is tied up and a rock is tied to it and is thrown into the Euphrates, right in the city of Babylon, which is depicted here. And the idea is this. Just as this stone is sinking to the bottom of the Euphrates, so after I have used Babylon to punish all the other nations that I have in mind to punish, it too will sink to the bottom, never to be recovered. Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles, so those who were in exile in Babylon got a letter, they got mail from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's message to them was this: build your houses, plant, do business, marry, make money, enjoy yourselves, because you're stuck here for 70 years. Don't try to rebel. Don't try to leave. This is God's will for you. Don't be deceived by false prophets who tell you otherwise. Live in exile for 70 years, and God will bring you back. And the oldest of the youngest of the men who went, and women as well, were able to see that when it finally came to pass. Just a few interesting other stories that are well known. This is where Jehoiakim burns the scroll. So the scribe Baruch, who is the amanuensis or scribe, the writer for Jeremiah as he dictates his book, all of this was written out in the scroll. And in a sort of Josiah-like experience, there are people who find this and say, hey, this is weighty. This is from God. This is serious stuff. We should go tell the king about this. So they go to the king and they start to read the scroll. And the king takes out his penknife. And as they read two or three pages, not pages, it's a scroll, right? But two or three columns, he takes his penknife, cuts it down, and throws the book into the fire. Well, that's not a problem for God, because God says to Baruch afterwards through Jeremiah, write it again. And, of course, it was completely duplicated, because the word of God is unchanging and fixed in heaven, right? So these are some crazy, some of this artistry is rather cheap, but it does give you the picture. Jeremiah's own suffering. Here he's in the stocks. Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that are in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. This is an actual cistern in ancient Israel. There was no water in the cistern. This is a different experience where Jeremiah is put into a cistern terminally. They don't. This was allowed by King Zedekiah. He didn't really want it, but he's such a weak and wimpy person. He let these other people do this to Jeremiah. You can see there's no way you're going to get out of that. Unless you have a friend named Ebed-Melech. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, again, ironically, not a Jew, right? He, with his men, gets him out. And this is our friend Ebed-Melech, who is an Ethiopian, all right? And they put down the ropes and the towels for under his armpits, and they haul him up. Well-known story. Okay, we're going to end with some New Testament quotations from Jeremiah, because that's really all the time we have. But the first quotation is not a New Testament quotation. It's a Daniel quotation. Daniel learns about the length of the captivity by reading his friend Jeremiah's letter. This is very much like Peter saying about Paul's letter that it's scripture. Daniel recognizes Jeremiah as scripture in his own life when Jeremiah is still alive. Daniel figures out the length of the captivity. We'll find that out when Tom tells us about Daniel, by reading his compatriot, Jeremiah. Interesting. Then we have the quotations. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. In the original context, Rachel's tomb was right on the road to Babylon. And as they carted off these prisoners and these refugees and exiles went by Rachel's tomb, she is seen metaphorically to be weeping for them. Just as in the same environs, many years later, an Edomite named Herod the Great would put Jewish babies to death by Rachel's tomb. Matthew 27, this is a complex one, which is really a combination of two Old Testament sections of Jeremiah, and I'm not going to tease that out. It's this famous statement of the Lord, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The den of robbers expression is from Jeremiah chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 1 and 31 and 2 Corinthians 10, 17 quote Jeremiah, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Or let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And this comes from Jeremiah chapter 9. Finally, Hebrews 8, which we've already met and discussed, the longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament, which is also repeated in a shorter form in Hebrews chapter 10. This is a good slide to end with, the righteous branch, the promise of the Messiah, a glimmer of hope in the midst of a very dark and gloomy and depressing, you might say, book, unless you understand that depression isn't the proper response, because all of this is deserved, all of it has a purpose, and all of it is ending with a promise and with hope. And so the righteous branch comes, descends from the line of David as a righteous branch. Don't think of it as a branch lying in your yard that's dead. This is a living shoot, sometimes depicted as coming up from a stump, like Isaiah 11. It's the stump of Jesse. Now new life comes. There's hope. It isn't all over. It isn't dead. There's life there. It's coming back up. And that's what the Lord Jesus is seen to be, a living branch coming forth from the stock of David. He delivers and restores Judah and Israel. He rules with justice and righteousness. He rules with wisdom. He provides safety. He reigns as king. He is called the Lord, our righteousness. The last few chapters, and we're not going to do this in any detail. My machine is rebelling. There we go. All right. Just for your edification, if you wish to look at this material, it will be in the slide set. Not that this is all that important here. Jeremiah lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem by Rembrandt. You can't see the look on his face from where you are, but while the outline is blurry and you barely see the city burning over here, the sorrow in this man's face is priceless, if you see the original or a good replication of it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And for whatever deficiencies there are in this presentation, this is the reason for it, okay? Okay, anyway, I will go back to this one. Whoops, now I can't. Okay. Thank you very much for your attention. And there was a lot of material. There is actually over 250 slides in this deck. So you have only seen the tip of the iceberg, but most of the rest of them are not, they're just scriptures that I put down, I was trying to organize. You were very patient, I appreciate it. And now let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our coming together and give